All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures and as we look at this chapter from Knowing God. We thank you that indeed you are the judge of all the earth, and as Abraham had said, you will always do right. We pray that you'd bless us as we learn more about you as judge. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read one passage of Scripture. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, we're talking about God as judge, and he starts out by mentioning something that was true in the 70s. It's even more true perhaps today, and that is that there are many people who seem to think that when you talk about God being the judge, that that is unworthy of God, or something that God was in the Old Testament, but he sort of grew out of that, he got over it, and when you get to the New Testament, you don't hear so much about God being all judgy and everything. He's sort of this celestial grandfather type who just sort of winks and nods and gives you whatever you want. And, of course, that's not the picture of God at all that we have in Scripture. Word of God speaks about God being judged throughout both Old Testament and New Testament. There's quite a bit there. And so the first question is, what are some of the instances in Scripture that you can think of where either you see God acting as judge or the Scriptures themselves actually talk about God being judge? This began in the Old Testament.
The first one was when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was intervening.
Okay. Right. And that's where he did, in talking with God about that, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You go back even before that, you go all the way back to the garden to begin with. God judged Adam and Eve for their sin, first of all, and then by kicking them out of the garden. Fast forward a little bit to Noah, and God judged the entire world by sending the flood, and then we get to Abraham. What else in the Old Testament?
Pharaoh in Egypt.
Okay. All the plagues that God sent there, sure enough.
And I guess you could count Jacob's kids, for what they did to Joseph. Put
them
into slavery.
They sold him into slavery,
and then he put all them into slavery.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's true. That is true.
Probably yeah. On every page, probably.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
It's not just in the Old Testament.
No. It is. We can go through there are a few other things in the Old Testament we can think of where God judged Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. We can see how God judged both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah by he had told them if they had departed from him that he would kick them out of their land. And he did. They ended up going into captivity. And then, of course, we can come to the New Testament. So what do we, when we think about the New Testament, where do we see God acting as judge in the New Testament?
I forget their names, but the man in Ananias sold their property and didn't say they had...
Right, Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. God judged them directly.
About Moses, he didn't let him go into the promised land.
Exactly. That's true. Okay. Anything else?
In Hebrews, God was referred to as judge of all.
Right. Okay. So we've got Yeah, we got the we got the teaching in Scripture that God is the judge of all, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Right. So Hebrews mentions that very clearly. All right. We saw just recently, we've been going through the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and God judged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It talks about several of them dying because of the way in which they were not treating the Lord's Supper as holy, that they were sinning against God. Okay. All right. So there are lots of other things that you know we could look at throughout Scripture. He begins this chapter by talking historically. So he looks at it first of all historically. Start in the Garden of Eden, go all the way through, you end up in the end of the book of Revelation with the final judgment of God. But you can also look at it in terms of the various divisions of Scripture, like the law and the prophets and the wisdom writings, and then the words of the Lord Jesus himself, and then the teachings of the apostles. You can divide it in each one of those categories. No matter how you divide it up, you will find something about the judgment of God in every one of those things. So it's not correct when people think that God was a God of judgment in the Old Testament and a, quote, God of love in the New Testament, that they're missing the point altogether. Packer mentions that in the New Testament, the apostles mention as much about God being judge as they do about the gospel. There's a great deal in the New Testament regarding the judgment of God. Okay. What four ideas are involved in God's being a judge?
The person with authority.
Okay, what's he mean when he says that? When, as it relates to God, obviously.
He is both the lawgiver and the judge, and he is our maker, so he has the right to...
Okay.
Do what he wants to.
Okay.
Dispose
all right.
Of us. Or...
That's exactly right. He's made us. He owns us. He is the potter. We're the clay. He can do with us as he sees fit. And so he is, like I said, both lawgiver and judge. What's the second idea about him being a judge?
Well, he's a righteous. Righteous person.
Okay. It says the judge is a person identified with what is good and right. Now, I appreciated what he had to say here, because the modern idea of judgment is that judgment is impartial. And so you have the statue of Lady Justice with the blindfold on and the scales and the whole bit. And it sounds great until you realize that in Scripture, the judge is expected to take sides with what is right and proper and good and righteous and holy. And so the judge in Scripture is not impartial. He is always on the side of what is right. And especially when it comes to God, he's obviously on the side of what is right. And that means that God is... He identifies with what is good and right. Therefore, God is a God of justice, and therefore he hates when we mistreat him or when we mistreat one another. He's not impartial to that. He becomes angry. The Scriptures talk about God being angry with the wicked every day, depending on your Bible translation. What's the third thing, third idea?
Of wisdom to discern the truth.
Okay. Now think about this for just a minute. The point that he's making here is that in our modern day justice system, in this country at least, most of the time you have a jury. There are some occasions where you only appear before a judge and the judge passes sentence, but most of the time you have a jury, and the jury hears the facts, they deliberate, and they render a verdict, and then the judge sees that that verdict is carried out. In the scriptures, the judge alone was the one who heard all the evidence. He examined and cross-examined the witnesses. His job was to discern what was actually true according to the facts, and then he passed judgment. So the judge carried all of those things out. You find, for example, this is what Moses is doing during the years of the wilderness, wandering before his father-in-law, Jethro, says, you're taking on too much of a burden yourself. You need to spread this out and have other judges to be able to handle the lesser problems. And then they should bring things to you that they can't solve or that need to go directly to God. But so the judge, in the case of Moses, or especially in the case of God, has to know what the right thing is, and he has to determine the facts. Now, with God, the great thing is you can't put one over on him. He not only sees your actions, but he sees your heart. And so he knows, because he's omnipotent and omniscient, he knows what's going on, and he knows how to deal with what's going on. It is the truth according to what God is able to see. And so he's able to judge, as it mentions here, the secrets of men. An earthly judge can't do that. You might possibly be able to put one over on an earthly judge, but you cannot put one over on God. Okay. What's the fourth idea?
Execute sentence.
Right. Okay. All right. And what's he getting at there?
You know, like back to our modern day and most other situations, the judge passes judgment, and then somebody else carries it out, but God carries it out himself.
Right. Right. And so you have...
He's the judge and the executioner.
Right. And so he does all of these things. He gives the law, he sentences people, and then he punishes. He carries out the execution. This is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. This is what happened in the Old Testament with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they rebelled against Moses and Miriam. This is what happened when Nadab and Abihu were struck down because they offered strange fire to the Lord. So God, in those instances, immediately executed judgment, and the judgment was deadly. Same thing in Corinth. We talked about the fact that the elders in the church were not exercising discipline, and so God took it upon himself to exercise discipline, and some of those members of the church were actually put to death by God because of their sin at that point.
Do you think God still executes in that manner today?
I think he can. Whether he does all the time or not, I don't know. It'd be kind of... he can certainly do that.
I mean, it looks... You feel like... you know, when you stand at 70... and... and you look backward, you know, when I was 7 or 8, I didn't worry about it. I didn't need to worry about it.
Right.
And it seems as if as time goes on, it gets worse and worse. The need to execute, and even the I don't mean a sacrilegious way, but the absence of execution becomes more critical or pronounced, I guess is the word. Because we have some pretty rotten situations that we're trying to deal with and not doing a very good job of it.
Well, this is not, I think just a minute.
Even in the, quote, church.
Yeah, yeah. In the church or in society,
even
yeah, even in the church. This is not anything new either, because in the Old Testament, in Psalm 73, Asaph was complaining about the same type of thing. What he said was, verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." So here you've got Asaph is saying, I'm looking at these wicked people that God ought to judge, and God's not judging them, and they're getting away with it. And then he talks about how, let's see, where is it? Verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." So he's saying, on the other hand, I've been seeking to be a righteous man, and it looks like I'm being dealt with like I was wicked, and here are these actually wicked people, and they're getting away with it. And so that was the whole complaint of Psalm 73 is that. Of course, Asaph realizes the difference there when he goes to the temple, and there the Lord reveals to him the end of the people, that their feet have been set in a slippery place. And so he realizes that while it looks like they're getting away with things, God will not allow that to happen. So while God can judge immediately, sometimes he doesn't because of this fallen world that we live in. But one of the points that Packer makes in this book is, very clearly, is that God will eventually deal with everyone as they need to be dealt with. And so the person who may appear to get away with things in this life will be dealt with by God's judgment after he dies. So in the end, everything is going to be worked out by God exactly the right way. But yeah, it can be really frustrating. Especially, as Asaph said, you know, it looks like I've just been a fool for seeking to be holy when these people that don't care are getting away with everything, and they seem to be doing fine. But then he sees the end that they're appointed for. Okay, let's see. And that leads into actually the next thing that we're looking at. What is retribution? What is retribution?
Rendering the person what they deserve.
Okay, retribution. And it is, as Packer points out, an inescapable law of God's created order. That God is a God who will judge, and that as the judge, he will render to those who have done good, good, and to those who have done evil, evil. And so retribution will take place, even if we don't see it happen right away. And the passage I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, indicates that even we Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all be judged according to what principle?
Principle of you get what you deserve.
Okay. All right. Yeah, we get what we deserve. We'll be judged essentially according to our works.
According to our works.
Yeah. Okay. So, here he makes the comment, retribution is an inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each man sooner or later receives what he deserves, if not here, then hereafter. So that's the whole point, is that all wrongs will be righted someday. And that is the day of God's wrath. I think he asked a question here in the argument. Packer argues that God's commitment to judge people is the final proof of his moral perfection. What's the argument that he's using there? How's he get to that?
Well, if he didn't judge according to works, then he'd be wishy-washy.
Okay.
What his word says.
Okay, right. So he'd be indifferent, and
there wouldn't be any justice. So then he wouldn't be perfect.
Okay, there you go. That's the point that he's making. If God didn't care about making a distinction between good and evil, and good works and evil works, and good men and evil men, then if he didn't care about that, then he would not be perfect. That would be a moral imperfection to show indifference. And so he says here, the final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. So his judgment of the world is an indication of his perfection. And if he didn't judge the world, he would not be perfect. Okay, let's see. What's the... When he says that this doctrine gives meaning to life, what's he getting at? The doctrine of judgment gives meaning to life.
In the end, it's all going to come out.
Okay.
It's going to be, justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. God's judgment will be done.
Okay.
If the doctrine of judgment wasn't as it is, then there would be nothing to guide us on how we live.
Right.
What's the point? What would be the point?
Okay.
And just about do anything I want to and never worry about it.
Which is where atheists are.
Yeah.
They're inconsistent. The good thing about atheists is they're inconsistent, just like all of us are inconsistent. If they truly lived according to what they say they believe, which is there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no moral absolute, then there would be no reason for a person not to be a mass murderer. And there would be no way that a society could judge a mass murderer. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, if you want to kill me and there's no standard that says you can't kill me, I may not like it, but you could kill me and still, you know, if there's no standard, you could get away with it. And so because there is a moral standard, which is the law of God, and because in the end we will all stand before God in judgment, then and give an account of thoughts, words, and deeds, and so on, then that gives, number one, it gives our life meaning, and it also meaning and purpose, and it also means that we know that we will be held accountable in the end. If you've ever been in a court of law and you've had to testify, as far as I know, they did it when I took a stand one time, ask you to raise your hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And what that originally meant was, even if I lie in this court and I fool you, I'm calling God to be my witness, and that means I'm willing to stand before God on the last day, on the day of judgment, and be judged for what I have said to you. And if I lie, then, you know, God will hold me accountable on that day if I don't get held accountable beforehand. Now, people today don't believe in that, and so they lie with impunity. Always have, I guess, in one sense. That's been around for a long time.
But they still make you say, so help me God?
I think so. I think they still do, at least right now. They may change that eventually, but I think they still do. But when you have a society where there's no understanding that life has meaning, that every individual is created in the image of God, that your life has a purpose, and that there are laws that govern what I can do to you and what you can do to me. If once you jettison all of that, then you can essentially do whatever you want. And we find in large cities there are gangs now where the entrance requirement to get into the gang is drive down the street at random and just kill somebody. Just shoot out the window at a passerby, and you get into the gang if you get to kill somebody. And the reason for that is life has no meaning whatsoever to these folks. They have totally abandoned the idea that they'll have to stand before God, or that somebody else's life or even their own life is worth anything. So when he talks about judgment giving meaning to life, he's indicating that we know that we will all have to give an account. What's the relationship of Jesus Christ to judgment?
He is the judge.
Okay, he is.
We will all appear before him on the final day.
Okay, exactly right. God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and so he is the judge that we will stand before. That's very clear in the Gospel according to John, as well as other places. Packer says, God's own appointment has made Jesus Christ inescapable. He stands at the end of life's road for everyone without exception. So the person who doesn't want to hear what you've got to say about Christ in this life will still encounter Christ at the end of his life, whether he knows it or not, whether he thinks he will or not. All of us will. Okay. So final judgment is according to our works. And he does mention here that the judgment being according to our works doesn't mean that we merit heaven in any way, because our works will never be good enough. They'll always fall far short. But what do works indicate?
Indicate what's in the heart.
Okay, yeah. That's an extremely important point to realize. The words that come out of our mouths and the works that we do with our hands, all of those things show what we're like inside. They show what our heart is like. He calls it a spiritual character index. So we see from what we say and what we do, that's an indication of what's going on within. And so when that final day of judgment comes, those works will indicate things about us. So how does justification by faith alone square with judgment according to works?
It does not shield all believers from being assessed as Christians and from forfeiting good which others will enjoy if it turns out that I've been slack.
Okay.
I said words, you know.
Yes, yes.
That I shouldn't say.
Right, where it talks about in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, then the final day of judgment, which is the day of fire, some of those things will stand, some of those things will be burned up. Mm-hmm. A Christian will always escape with his life, even if his works are burned up. Now, there's a principle here, and the principle that he's getting at is something that we need to keep in mind, and that is there are degrees of reward in heaven that we can't really comprehend right now. And that's what that wood, hay, and stubble and so forth indicates here. And are there degrees of punishment?
Must be.
Okay. There are, as a matter of fact. Some sins are worse than others. And that's one thing. We know that that's true. Murder, the taking of a human life, is worse than what most people would consider to be a little white lie. But even in addition to that, think about the objection that unbelievers often have about, well, what about the heathen in Africa, what it used to be, or some South Sea island or someplace where they've never heard about Jesus? What's God going to do? Well, are they guilty, is the question that usually people ask. And they don't like the answer, which is yes. And the reason that all of us are guilty is because we're guilty in Adam, and we're born with sinful hearts, and we're born going astray from God. But there are some people who know more than others. Those of us who've grown up in a Christian land have heard the gospel. And people who have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel have more knowledge than the guy that grew up in some pagan place somewhere where the name of Christ was never known. So Packer says we'll be judged, in final judgment, folks will be judged according to the light that they've had. And the degrees of punishment will go to that. And the principle there is that to whom much has been given, much is expected. So the person who has more knowledge of God and has rejected Christ will be punished with more severity than the person who doesn't have that much light, that much knowledge of God, but still will end up in hell. Okay, so here's the way that the best way I can think of to put it. There are degrees of both reward and punishment, reward in heaven and punishment in hell. The least reward in heaven is greater than anything we could ever possibly imagine. And then there's things that are even greater than that. The least punishment in hell is the worst thing we could ever possibly imagine, and there are even worse punishments than that. So, I guess that's... And we don't know what that means until essentially we get there. We don't know what it's going to mean.
You brought up the person in the Amazon who never heard the gospel,
right?
But they're still in fallen under the fall and going to hell,
right? Right, exactly. Yeah,
I believe, and I hadn't done a survey, but I bet you that the majority of Christians don't believe that.
Probably not.
They believe that, because I've had some talks with a lot of them lately about this very thing. They think that, well, the he'll judge them according to how good they did, according to what they believe.
Right. Right.
You know, it's,
yeah.
Absolutely doesn't fit with the Bible.
No, it does not. So, yeah, and I think you'll find that many surveys of contemporary Christians in the United States that have been done recently are really disheartening, because very few Christians actually believe, or are Orthodox, very few Christians actually believe what Scripture teaches. A lot of them are semi-universalist, if not universalist, and a lot of these things like, well, surely people who haven't heard, you know, God's going to cut them some slack somehow. Some people who call themselves Christians don't even believe that Jesus is the only Savior. They believe that there are other ways of salvation as well. And so you've got all of these things that are mixed in together. And then those of us who do believe that the Bible is the Word of God and do believe that Christ is the only Savior are looked on by these other folks as being harsh and bigoted. And another word that's used by everybody today is racist. But, you know, I mean, it's just, you know, they look on us as though we're some kind of ignorant people. And yet that's what Scripture very clearly teaches here. see.
I wonder what young people think. I mean, I'm almost afraid to get into too deep of discussion with my niece that I talked to just about it. But here she's got a 3-year-old. It's not taking Sunday school, like going to church anywhere. What does she expect when he grows up and when he gets older and when he dies? Where does she think he's going to go?
Yeah, she may not be thinking about that at all, honestly.
Yeah. I mean, I know that, they have been in a church, but it's mostly they've been in a Methodist church.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, when my sister was sick, and that's a long time ago. I mean, and they were at her funeral.
Mm-hmm.
My mother's funeral, and I asked that minister to, as much as he could.
I think a lot of people like that, because there's a whole lot of them, think that God's going to grade on a curve, and I've lived a pretty good life. I'm not that bad. Lots of people a lot worse than me, and so they're relying on that.
Yeah.
One day when my mother and I and her were sitting around, I think it's one time when she came down here by herself, and she said, religion is a private thing. And I didn't have a mind to answer, and I thought about that after. I thought, religion can't be a private thing.
Right.
It wouldn't be spread if it was.
And that actually, that is the focus that a lot of modern day progressives are trying to push, which is you can have your religion if you want to, as long as you don't mention it to anybody else and it stays inside the four walls of your church or your home.
Yeah.
It can be private to you, don't mention it to me. And they're pushing to the point of not wanting you to even live by it, which means that if your religion tells you something about the way you're supposed to live in society, there's some people today that are saying, no, you can't do that. They don't want you to do that. They don't want you to live by what the scriptures teach. For example, this whole thing about California getting ready to pass that law that it's really troublesome, because it's not just about so-called conversion therapy. The reading of the law that they're trying to pass will affect anybody who is a Christian counselor who tries to help somebody see that they need to change the way they're living, that they're living a sinful life. And it could affect all sorts of things like that. I heard an interview today with a fellow that's in California that's fighting against the passage of that law, and the argument that the people throw back at him is, nobody's going to go that far with that interpretation. And he says, my response is, have you never heard of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals? that circuit court out there is the most liberal court, and they push that stuff all the time.
You mean somebody converting to be a Christian?
No, I mean somebody that would be a Christian counselor that would say, homosexuality is wrong, you need to repent, and you need to turn away from this lifestyle.
Okay, no.
That a person who said something like that, or you think that you're transgender, but the problem is not the problem is that you're not a man trapped in a woman's body, or a woman trapped in a man's body. The problem is you're a sinner, and you're looking at things the wrong way. Just simple statements like that could land a person in jail in California if some of these things move forward the way they're going, and the interpretation is applied, which it probably will be applied with that circuit court out there. So, anyway. Why'd we get on that? So it's not a private thing. That's what it was. Religion is not a private thing. They're trying to push to make it private to the point of only in your thoughts. And I think that there are a lot of people that would like for to have real thought police so that you couldn't even think those thoughts. Okay.
Well, I think she got on that subject because my mother would say that we were, you know, trying to say she wasn't a Christian. We weren't saying that. We were trying to, you know, encourage her because she would, mother would get on the subject and, you know, tell you what she didn't believe or believed. And if it was wrong, if you got in a discussion with her, then, you know, and Kim would leave these little booklets. Hide them in the couch or something. Or just send it to her, you know, or give it to her, and she gets so mad. And I think that's one time when Emily said, well, religion is a private thing. I think my mom, at the end, I think she was a Christian. I mean, I know what she said. She knew she was a sinner. I hope so. Read her Bible, so I can't know for sure. It really hurts me to say all my sister's kids.
Yeah.
And I feel guilty if I don't, you know, we just need to, you know, but then I don't want to push them away. I mean.
Well, the thing about that is, all of us, I mean, we need to pray to begin with. I mean, the first thing we need to do is pray. But the other thing to remember is if we don't say something, that somebody else may, there may not be ever anybody else that will say something. And so I remember there's a lady that I know, well, she's still alive, but she used to always say, I would rather have them be mad at me in this life for being in their face about Jesus than to stand on Judgment Day and say, you never warned me, you never told me.
Yeah. I'll have to get braver.
Yeah.
My time may be short, so I'll have to. When that happens, I will not be. I'll say something. You know, your filter slips when you get older, so maybe my filter slips.
There's a filter?
That's that's what
tells me. Yeah, so sometimes my joke is, you know that...
Old
that,
people don't have a filter.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, that filter that people have between their brain and their mouth, I don't have one of those. No, actually I do, but sometimes I feel, act like I don't.
Okay.
Yes, you got a question?
Before you close.
All right.
Down here he says, and I'm sure I know the answer, but he says, final judgment will also be according to our knowledge. And then, you know, he talks about where a man has been given much, much will be expected of him.
Right.
And so that goes to the degrees of reward. Oh. And, well, how does Matthew 20... fit in with that, where the vineyard, the guy's hiring workers for the vineyard.
Okay.
And the ones that are hired at the 11th hour got exactly the same thing as the ones that worked all day.
I don't think it's talking about the same thing.
That's what I'm saying. How you...
Okay. In Matthew 20, the
laborers
in the vineyard,
plain old justification.
It's plain old justification and the fact that everybody enters into salvation on the same footing. That everybody from the first to the last, like if you want to look at it historically.
But it even talks about in here, though, that the guys complaining were saying, but we did way more work than they did.
Yeah, well, for example.
And so,
Well, think about it for like this. Look at it historically. Here you've got a person who has been a Christian. Say this is just right before Jesus comes. Here's an older man who's been a Christian for 50 years. Yeah. And he's attended church. He's witnessed to folks. He's prayed. He's done all sorts of things for 50 years. And one of the folks that he
on the cross.
Yeah, right. And then there's somebody who becomes a believer in Jesus 1 hour before Jesus returns.
Yeah.
Okay. Then the laborers in the vineyard parable would say both of those men enter into glory on exactly the same footing. Both are saved. Now, what God does in making any distinction between the man who has labored for 50 years with the one who who's only been a Christian for an hour, the parable just indicates that they both receive the same reward, which is the eternal life. But it's not, this one's not really talking, this particular parable is not really talking about any future rewards in heaven. Paul does more talking about that in terms of what you do.
So it's apples and oranges.
I think it's apples and oranges in this.
Because I know the Bible talks about different levels of reward.
Yeah.
So
I think
it's got to be just justification.
Just justification and entering into eternal life, yeah. I think so. I think that's what the difference is. Okay. That's a great question, though.
That Chuck Colson guy waited until a while to be saved, but look at all the stuff he did after he... Wasn't he the one that had the prison ministry?
Chuck Colson became a believer before he went into prison, I think. I'm trying to remember
after Watergate.
It was after Watergate.
Yeah.
It was after Watergate, and during the time that they were doing the sentencing and getting everything together, that a friend witnessed to him, and he became a Christian before he went into prison. But it was after Watergate, and as a result of what he had done at Watergate, that he was led to that. And then the Lord gave him opportunity to establish a prison fellowship, which was something that, you know, that he had obviously that the Lord had in mind for him to do.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to see this evening about you as judge. We do thank you that you are indeed the judge who will always do right, that you see our hearts, you see our thoughts, and we do praise you and thank you that Christ is our Redeemer, that you see us clothed in Him and His righteousness. Bless us to live for you and to serve you day by day, and to live in light of the judgment of God, so that we desire to say the right things and do the right things that would please you. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.